let's turn in our Bibles to second. There's no second. It's just scary. See, now I'm all discombobulated. That's right. There's Bibles right here. That's what I meant to say. If you'd like a Bible, they're coming up and down the aisles. Just throw your hand up. Revelation chapter 2. Yeah, there's no second Revelation, right? At least that we're aware of. In fact, we'll talk more about that in our study Sunday morning for the next couple of weeks as we look at prophecy and tongues. We'll talk about the gift of prophecy, and we'll talk about the office of prophet, and it'll be good. Well, Revelation chapter 2, we're picking up this evening at verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and the churches shall know I am he who searches the minds and hearts and will give to each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine and have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with the rod of iron, and the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces. As I have received from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Once again, Lord, we'd ask for your grace in ministering your word to us. We don't want to have a lesson, Lord. We want to have a real encounter with you. We want to see beyond the words, Lord, to see the one who gave them to us. So bless us, Lord, with that sense of your presence and absolute purpose for our lives. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' precious name. Amen. The church at Thyatira, it was a relatively small and rather insignificant city, and yet it gets the longest letter. That struck me immediately, because sometimes we tend to estimate or evaluate how God might be using us or what he might think about us based on externals, and he is all about the internals and the eternals. You see, this city was a minor fortress. It was actually put together as a sort of first stop. When the enemies came, Alexander the Great had built this city so that when enemies came to those shores, they would get to it first, and that would give people further inland and in the more populated cities time to fortify themselves in case of attack. And so it was a military city originally. It wasn't a huge area of enterprise and such. There were crops, and they did make a purple dye that was sort of worldwide known at that point. In fact, those of you who've studied through the book of Acts may recall there was a gal named Lydia who was hanging in Philippi when Paul first went there and shared the gospel, and she was from Thyatira. It's highly likely that she's the one who made it back home, no doubt in her trade, and shared the Lord with people there in that small city. Now, what happens is that the church begins to flourish. And Jesus has some very positive things to say, and then some very devastating things to say about the church in Thyatira. As is always the case, his identification of himself is sort of a clue to what was happening there. He says, these things says the Son of God. It's the only time in Revelation where he uses that title of himself. Now, he is the Son of God and says so many other places in Scripture. But there in this city, they had a temple to the god Apollo, is the sun god, but it was S-U-N, and it was God, G, you know, small G-O-D. And he's saying, listen, I know you guys are all about the sun god, but I am the son of the true and living God. And so he identifies himself first of all and foremost as the Son of God. The description in all of them, and you should be noticing this by now if you haven't already, they all come out of chapter 1. He describes himself here as the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. Now, there's something rather interesting in the book of Hebrews. I've got to read it to you. We often quote this and relate it to God's written word, and there's nothing wrong with that because it is no doubt a reference to that. But I think it goes beyond. Listen to Hebrews 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What that verse is saying is that God's word can actually get between what we think and what's really going on in our hearts. Dividing between joints and marrow, that just doesn't even seem possible. And he's saying that's how sharp his word is. It gets between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Well, we tell ourselves we're about and what's really going on. But then it says there is no creature hidden from his sight. It's kind of interesting, because you'd think it would say there's no creature hidden from its sight, but it's his sight. And all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, you know, of course, the word of God, the written word, does sit in judgment on us. We live in an interesting age. There are a lot of people judging the word of God. They have huge seminars where people get together, biblical scholars, and they try to decide what Jesus actually said and what parts of Scripture are actually Scripture. And the problem with that, of course, is they become the authority and the Word of God loses its authority. We were never intended to judge God's Word. It's intended to judge us. And then, of course, as we look at the written Word, we know its ability to do that very thing. And now he's saying, Jesus, the Word of God, identified in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. We know that's Jesus because in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And so here's this picture, eyes like a flame of fire. The picture is that his gaze penetrates and cuts through all that appears to be to what actually is. That when we stand before him, and really that's happening even tonight, as we sit here and study together, Jesus is present. Two or three gathered together in his name. There he is in the midst. And he is able to get beyond our appearances, beyond all that we can see and imagine or estimate, to what's actually happening in our hearts. That's why we can expect a real encounter and real transformation as we meet. His feet, we're told, are like fine brass. Both of those, eyes a flame of fire and feet like fine brass, both symbols of judgment in Scripture. Our God, we're told, is a consuming fire. When Moses first connects with God, it's sort of an interesting biblical picture because there he is in the wilderness in the middle of nowhere. You know how boring that can be. He's tending sheep. Not much is happening. And all of a sudden he sees a bush burning, but it's not consumed. And that begins a whole picture in Scripture of this reality of a fire that actually deals with the dross in us or burns away the impurities in us. Yeah, our God's a consuming fire, but he's not going to consume us. He's only going to purify us. Well, in any case, Jesus moves on from identifying himself to commending this church for what was happening there. And And again, as is so often the case here in these letters, he says, I know your works. The city wasn't great. The church probably wasn't huge, but they were busy serving the Lord. And there's something else, and this is kind of mind-blowing, mind-boggling. When we looked at the church in Ephesus, man, they were on fire for the Lord. They were working, they were ministering. That it was just a fruitful, outwardly ministry. But he said the problem in Ephesus is that they had left their first love. Ephesus was a very orthodox church. It was a very biblically based church. It was a church that was hanging right in the Word. They tested those who said they were apostles and were not. Hey, what would the test be? It would be God's Word. They knew the truth, but there was a problem. They weren't motivated by love in the things they were doing. Here in Thyatira, though the church, it will turn out, is very liberal. It's what we would consider an extremely liberal church. In fact, if this church was in Chico, the particular church he's writing to, it would probably be a church we wouldn't have fellowship with most of those people. And because we are orthodox in the sense that we stick to and believe in the Word of God, we believe it is in fact His Word, we're not judging it or throwing parts out, we're believing it and doing our best to obey it. It's easy for us to begin to look around and think, man, look at the immorality of that group, or look at the idolatry of that group. You wonder if there could even be real Christians in it. And look what he says, writing to his church in Thyatira, a church that's going to turn out to have so many problems in those areas. He says, I know your works, and I know your love. These guys were actually loving people, and it's sort of a paradox in a way. There's a bit of irony in it that the accusation against the conservative church in America, when I use that term conservative, I'm not speaking politically. I'm talking about those who hold fast to the truth of the Word of God, who honor the truth of the Word of God and aren't trying to water it down or pick and choose from it. But the rap against us is that we're so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. We're all about men's souls, but we don't care for men practically. And we want to make sure that's not going to be said of Calvary Chico. See, we're not responsible for what people are doing everywhere. We are responsible for what God is doing here. And what happens is that the liberal churches, more often than not, are actively engaged in mercy ministries. They're the ones that are out there on the front lines, making sure that the poor are fed and clothed and cared for and provided for. They're the ones wanting to make sure that people aren't homeless and that people get jobs. And now, that doesn't mean there aren't problems in those churches and in those settings. But what I'm saying is the world that doesn't know Jesus is looking and saying, well, let's see, what would Jesus be like if he were walking today? How would he respond? What would he do? Of course, he would tell the truth. He would speak the truth. He'd do it in love. But he'd be meeting practical needs as well. So the real solution to the problem, and here's how it kind of happened. It's like we know that if we don't preach the gospel, if we don't care for the souls of men, they could be lost for eternity. But we don't want to be, as it's often accused, so heavenly minded, so concerned about eternal things that we miss the fact that people are suffering temporally. And we have opportunity individually and personally and ultimately corporately to make a difference. He says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith. And he's talking there about faith in him. It's easy for those of us who are conservative and orthodox to look at a liberal church and wonder if there are real Christians there. He's saying, hey, I see Christians. There were many in that church, no doubt, that were working for him, loving him, serving him. They had faith in him. And he says, and your patience. And then he says, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. They were abounding in this day that this letter was written, doing more than they'd ever done before. Now, you need to know that Jesus identifies with people that connect with him and yield themselves to him. That's what he's looking for in us. So we want to make sure that the gospel's preached, and we want to make sure that practical needs are met. I think Franklin Graham's organization, Samaritan Purse, models this perfectly. They're on the front lines of taking disaster relief to people whenever there are major disasters worldwide. We're involved in their Christmas program, where we just provide not just a toy or something, but practical needs to kids all over the world who've been devastated, and things have happened in their countries that they had nothing to do with and could have done nothing about. But he makes sure in his organization that the gospel is preached. It's not just mercy ministries and then people still perish. No, it's mercy ministry and people hear the gospel. That's what we want to do. We want to make sure that we hit the streets and we look out for the poor. And the other day, I could give you a couple examples. I think you already get it. So rather than belabor the point, let's press on. Nevertheless, he says, and we've already mentioned that that's rarely going to be a good word, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, you heard that phrase, what's in a name? I would suggest to you that names, well, there's a lot in them. When it comes to names biblically, we know that God often changed people's names. We touched on this in one of our recent studies. Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. Simon, which means a reed, to Peter, which means a rock. Saul to Paul. It's not uncommon at all that God would change a name. But I've noticed, and it's funny because these, things are written 2,000 years ago now, and you don't meet a whole lot of Jezebels. Have you noticed that? It's like hardly anybody wants to name their little girl Jezebel, You don't meet a whole lot of Judases either. You meet Judes, but not Judases. And you meet Jessies, but not Jezebels. And there's a reason for that. He picks one of the most notorious women of the Old Testament. And it's doubtful that this gal's name was actually Jezebel that he's referring to here. But oftentimes in Revelation, when he wants to make a point, because it makes a stronger point, he'll name somebody something else. We do that. We call someone something else because we're trying to say there's no way your name really meets who you are or testifies to what you are. And so he calls her Jezebel. Now, if you don't know about her, you got to read later through 1 Kings. She married the worst king of all the kings of Israel. And here's what's amazing about that. There were no good kings in Israel. Now, I'm not saying there were no good kings among the people of God, but we're talking about once the kingdom was divided, and if you haven't gone through the history, you should learn it. It'll be helpful to you. But there were 12 tribes, and at one point, 10 went north, and they were called Israel. The two tribes in the south were called Judah. That would be Judah and Benjamin, his little brother, or Judah and Benjamin in any case, not his brother. But anyway, those tribes in the south are called Judah. The tribes in the north are called Israel. Judah had some good kings and some bad kings. Israel had a real hard time up there. They just had bad king after bad king for the most part. Once in a while, someone would come and make some major reforms. But there was always going to be problems. And this guy Ahab, we're told, did worse than all who were before him. He was the worst in the sight of God, sinning more greatly than any who'd come before him, and really any who came after him. He sort of had a Pergamus experience. If you were here for the last study, Pergamus means mixed marriage. He married this gal, Jezebel, and she was as bad as they get. She introduced him to the concept of Baal worship. Now, when you don't know anything about it, you're like, well, idolatry is idolatry. No, not all idolatry was equal in that day. In fact, when he was building the temple and when he was building the city and when he was offering up to Baal sacrifices, He laid the foundation with one of his sons, we're told, and he completed it with another. That doesn't really read as plainly as it could. What he did is he sacrificed his own children on the altar of Baal, burnt them on the altar of Baal as a living sacrifice to this horrendous, idolatrous deity. And so Jezebel introduces to Ahab this Baal worship. He introduces it to the people, and he was a vacillating and weak guy. I mean, he talked big, but didn't really have much going. And Jezebel, she was scary, guaranteed. How do we know? Well, listen, at one point, Elijah, and you should be familiar with his ministry, he's an amazing guy in Scripture. I mean, a real hero. Here's a guy who confronts Ahab, and Ahab goes, man, you have just trashed the people of God. He goes, no, it's all about you. You're the one that's causing all the problems in the kingdom. Now that's something if you're standing before a king who has absolute power and you're in his face saying all of the problems around here are your fault. And that's the kind of man Elijah was. He basically at one point says, let's just find out who's really God. If your God is God or your gods are God, let's have a little God contest, a God off, if you will. And they get the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Ashtoreth. Now, we always talk about the 450 prophets of Baal. The Ashtoreth prophets, these guys were into all sorts of abominable sexual practices. Their ministry, their temples were in a place called the Groves. They were into all sorts of phallic symbols and male prostitution and female prostitution. And their religious experience was as gross and perverse as could be. So Elijah goes up and he says, okay, if your God's God, let's do it. And so he suggests that they simply cry out to their God, and if their God was God, that there would be an answer. So they cried out to their gods, and nothing happened. Nothing happened. Why? Because the gods they were crying out to weren't God. Couldn't answer. And at one point, Elijah kind of gets, I don't know, a little funny with him. And he says, listen, why don't you yell louder? I mean, maybe he's asleep or maybe, you know, something else. You know, maybe he's, I think somebody in one of the translations, maybe it was Living Bible, it's probably not that accurate, said he could be on the throne. And you know what I mean by that. I'll never forget Raul Reese years ago. This was too good. He was talking about this very passage, and he says, I don't know where your God is, but my God's on his throne. And he'd been talking about that very thing. So in its context, it definitely hit home. But anyway, what happens is he says, just cry louder, and they do it. And then they're cutting themselves, and they're doing all these things that people do when they're worshiping pagan gods, but there was no answer. And then he builds an altar and he puts the sacrifice and douses it with water, and he prays to God and he says that they can know. That's what it was all about. It wasn't about him against them. He just wanted them to know that there was a true and living God. So he stands up to the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Ashtoreth. So we're talking, what, 950 against one. But that one was with God. And God answers by fire, not only lapping up the sacrifice, but the water and the stones themselves. And then they go and they wipe out those prophets. And here's where I'm going with this. After that experience, he finds out Jezebel's after him. You know what he does? He runs and hides. That's how bad of news she was, you know? A guy who'll stand up to 950 guys afraid of one woman. Now, I don't know. I don't want to go anywhere with that. There's nowhere safe to go. I will say in Gal's defense, I saw a little cartoon the other day that said that you know, women work all the time. When men work, they have to put up signs. It was one of those men working thing, you know. But Jezebel was just a mess. And what happened is she beguiled people. She introduced Baal worship. She introduced human sacrifice. And the worst of it is, she didn't say that Yahweh wasn't God. What she tried to do was combine the worship of the true and living God with the worship of idols. It wasn't saying, don't worship your God, let's just worship all the gods together. It was sort of the beginning of an ecumenical council and movement, if you will, back in the Old Testament. And so he says, I've got a few things against you. Now this, of course, is centuries later from the original Jezebel, but when he calls someone Jezebel, he is recalling the kind of woman she was and the kind of things she caused to come to pass. And I mentioned earlier that the church was most likely started by a woman. Listen, God has used and does use women mightily. The woman at the well, she goes back after Jesus' private encounter with her to her city and says, come meet a man who told me all that I've ever done. Could this be the Christ? And God has used many women in the mission field and to do just amazing things for him. But many women have been used by the enemy as well. And we want to be careful. You gals want to be careful. In the same way that guys have to, that the enemy doesn't get a hold of you and use you. And you got to know that it can happen, because even as Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's all good. And, you know, Jesus, hey, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Then Peter gets this idea that Jesus shouldn't go to the cross. After he says, you're the Christ, and Jesus begins to explain what that means, he says, no cross for you. That'll never happen to you. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Peter was able to hear from the Father and have a revelation from the Father and speak that forth, and then the very next minute hear from the enemy and spout a doctrine of demons, that the cross was unnecessary, Jesus shouldn't go. And so we want to be careful. And so Jezebel, there in the church of Thyatira, called herself a prophetess. She taught, she beguiled the servants of God to commit sexual immorality, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, it's interesting because you know that correct doctrine should lead to correct living, and bad doctrine will lead to bad living. And oftentimes, I've mentioned this in the past, that you'll see immorality and idolatry side by side. And sometimes it goes where the idolatry is introduced and it leads to immorality. Other times, the immorality is introduced and it leads to idolatry. But eventually, those two are going to be seen side by side. Why? What we believe will impact how we behave. What we believe is going to determine how we behave. And so as they were idol worshipers, a part of that idolatry was immorality. And so bad news, this gal Jezebel. Now, he goes on then to say, I gave her time to repent. And this is an amazing thing, that Jesus could look at his church and see such perversity and such idolatry, and he could say, listen, let's get it right. Let's turn from it. And he says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. God is the ultimate in logical consequences. The idolatry had to do with immorality and all sorts of perversity. So he says, I'll cast her into a sick bed. And you don't want to misunderstand what happens next. He says, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So what he's saying is, unless there's a change, there's going to be some serious consequence. Now, the reason this is so important for us tonight is in our introductory study to these letters, we saw that they relate first of all and foremost primarily to the churches they were first spoken to, written to. They were meant to be read aloud in the church, and he expected people to heed them. And then he says in each letter, hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches. The one who can hear what the Spirit's saying to all the churches. So they circulated the letters. And while this was a major problem in Thyatira, it could have been a problem for some in Ephesus. It could have been a problem for some in Pergamos. And so primarily to them. And then, of course, churches down through the ages, we see there's an application in any particular generation. And then, of course, this applies to churches today. And I don't think, as you read through these seven letters, that most people at Calvary Chico or at any Calvary Chapel would say, well, this letter applies mostly to us. Why? Because we're not unorthodox, because we're not into trying to justify immorality or idolatry. No, we're preaching against sin, and we're trying to draw sinners in and then say, man, repent. Don't continue in your sin. But certainly there would be churches in our community that would be much more accepting of a woman standing up and saying, I don't see any problem with the kind of things we're talking about here. I was looking through some of the recent articles just in USA Today and in some of the other, you know, publications, and I came across huge, just devastating pictures of things going on in many of the mainline denominations. Now, this isn't an accusation against denominationalism. There's really nothing wrong with being a part of a denomination. We just happen to be non-denominational just because our movement is young. Probably someday, because denomination just means a type. I mean, you use that concept every day. I mean, you do care about that, because if you give somebody a 20 for a $2 purchase, you'd like to see $18 and change. Well, denomination just means that, you know, what bills you're talking about there, if you're talking money. So where I'm going with this is that many of the mainstream denominations that began as a move of God, and how they began was with a man. God spoke to a man, and he went out and began to preach the gospel, and people repented, and a church was birthed, and a work began. And then that work begins with the man and then becomes a movement as people are gathered together, and they begin to minister with their gifts and reach out to the community. But what often happens and has happened in many denominations, and we want to make sure it doesn't happen to us, starts with a man, becomes a movement, later just becomes a machine. It's all about just keeping the thing working, keeping it lubed, keeping it oiled, keeping it going. And eventually a monument where there's no life in it at all. And we'll see that he addresses a church a little bit, well, in our next study, that sort of had fallen into, I think, that stage, believe it or not. But anyway, I was reading this, and there was a vote not that long ago where major denominations split 50-50. They bring all their leadership together on allowing homosexuals to marry. And then the next thing they're voting on is allowing homosexuals to pastor their churches. Now, I'm not picking on homosexuality, but you need to know that God is against all forms of sexual perversity. And I know we live in a generation where it's so politically incorrect to say that homosexuality is perverse and an abomination. But listen, God says that. And unless we're willing to stand up and say, no, you know what? It's wrong. It's devastating to the people involved in it. It's devastating to the people connected to them. It's devastating it's a part of the culture that is becoming more and more accepted. And I bring it up because that was a part of their worship scene. That's a part of what was introduced back in Ahab and Jezebel's day. It's a part of, no doubt, what was going on in the pagan worship of the church of Thyatira. It was a part of it. Sodomy and all sorts of other perversity, male and female prostitutes, and all in the name of religion. You know, it's one thing when Las Vegas is promoting that type of stuff. It's another thing when people call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ, the Church of a God who says, be holy, for I am holy, and immorality or idolatry abound. And you got to know, this is so important, that because we live in a generation where people are saying, you know what, live and let live, it isn't really going to end up that way. It's living, and if you just let it go, people are dying and perishing in their sins. And sadly, tragically, there are even churches in our community where people who are just in gross sin can go and not only be warmly welcomed as they would be here, but never told that what they're doing needs to be repented of. So they join the church, and they feel good about them, and they serve. And listen to this list. Remember, works and love and service and faith and patience, and the works last more than the first. That happens in liberal environments. People are busy serving and doing, And at the same time, nobody's addressing the reality of their abominable practices. You need to know that God judges sexual immorality. And again, I guess it would be important in our context to just say that while some forms of immorality seem much grosser to us, and they are, all sexual immorality is an abomination to God. He doesn't just say, you know, man, that kind of immorality, that those who practice that immorality will never inherit the kingdom of God. But this immorality, well, you know, no. The scripture says those who are adulterers or fornicators or idolaters or sodomites and such, and there's others, will never inherit the kingdom of God. But the good news is people can repent. And if you've been caught up in immorality or you've been caught up in idolatry, repent. Turn around. Make it right. Don't go another day, another moment, thinking this is all going to work out. Nobody knows. Nobody's catching me. If you're one of those people, and listen, I would hope that this wouldn't apply to anyone here. Well, I'm not that foolish. Sadly, I know that it will apply to some. But if you're at work and you're kind of toying around with the idea, flirting around with the idea of messing around, man, wake up. Smell the coffee. Figure it out. He says, listen, I'm going to cast them into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I'll kill her children with death. Now that seems like a sort of harsh statement. I don't want to soften it, but I do want to clarify it. He's not saying he's going to destroy the children of the sinning people. He's talking about their followers. And if you track through scripture, you'll see this so clearly. Jesus speaks of those who were children of God and those who were children of the devil. Here he's talking about the children of immorality, those who were bought in and were living out a lifestyle of idolatry and immorality. That word for death, by the way, is our word for pestilence. And he's talking about incurable diseases. Body wasting, devastation. And he says, here's what happens when there's a lack of repentance. There's death. There's devastation. There's wastedness. And then he says, all the churches shall know I am he who searches the minds and hearts and will give to each one according to your works. But to you I say, and how wonderful this is, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, those who weren't buying into the idolatry, though it was so prevalent in their fellowship and community, those who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I'll put on you no other burden. You see, we want to be very careful about judging people who are in false religious systems, even in cults, even in those isms and those areas where it's so obvious that they're off doctrinally and they're off morally, because we can look and say there couldn't be any real Christians there. But that's not for us to determine. Our part is to share the Lord with everyone we know. And if we can build bridges to people, oh, you go to church? Yeah, I go to the, you know, they tell you the church and like, oh my gosh, I know about that place. I know what they approve of there. I know about what happens. But you just want to build a bridge and say, oh man, yeah, so you're studying the Bible, huh? And we're studying Revelation. And hey, let's look at the church of Thyatira together, you know? And let me show you something the Lord's showing me. But because it's not us to come down or to judge or to tear down, but just to say, listen, Jesus calls real sinners his people. And what he calls them to is repentance, to change their mind. And there are people who have been brought into those systems who I believe are truly seeking after God. And that's all they've ever known, is an idolatrous or immoral or otherwise perverse religious system. And so He says, listen, there's going to be death and devastation unless there's repentance. But wherever there's repentance, man, God works wonderfully. And then he says to those who haven't gotten involved, I'm not going to put any more on you than what you've experienced, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, I will give power over the nations. He will rule them with the rod of iron as the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces. It's kind of an interesting passage because, you know, the Bible does tell us that Jesus told his disciples when they basically were saying, hey, what's in this for us? How's this all going to pan out in the end? He says, hey, you who've followed after me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You'll be there in the kingdom, he tells them. He tells us as his church that we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. But the word for rule literally means to shepherd. It doesn't mean that we're going to get a throne and we're going to be, you know, bossing people around in the millennium. No, it says those of us who really are his, we're going to have opportunity to minister. Now, all that's going to change, no doubt, as far as how we minister and what we do. But the bottom line is he's promising the overcomer, the one who gets past the system, the one who gets past the immorality, gets past the idolatry, who repents if that's what they're caught up in. He says, man, I'm going to give you power over the nations. You'll rule with the rod of iron as the potter's vessel is broken to pieces, as I receive from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. There's something I passed by, and I got to make mention of it. It's the first time that he talks in these letters about tribulation. And I believe that if you track this historically, we've kind of looked at those first ones. We'll catch up with this in the next couple of weeks. But if you track it historically, this would be the church that he's addressing up until the time of the Protestant Reformation, which would be represented in Sardis. And he actually talks about this church occupying and hanging in there, holding fast till he comes. So while he was definitely addressing a local church, he's addressing a church that will be aware and alive and apart at his coming. First time he mentions the tribulation, and he says, I'm going to cast you into it if you don't repent. And then he says, and the one who overcomes and the one who holds fast till I come, man, I've got good things in mind for you. So first mention of the tribulation, first mention of his coming again and his preservation and reward when he comes. And then he says, I'll give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So no doubt, as we've already shared, and we'll kind of wind it up with this, he was speaking to the church of that day, the church in Thyatira. He was speaking and continues to speak. The church is down through the ages. He's speaking to his church tonight. And because we're gathered together, and I know this happens. I know it happens because people talk to me. Love to talk to family and friends and people that are close. And last week we had some close friends come, and you know, they're not always here, sort of, you know, in and out. As soon as they were done, as soon as the message was over, they were like, oh man, I so wish so-and-so could have heard it. And I know that you've thought that, you've said that, oh, that would have been perfect for, that's why we sell so many tapes probably. I mean, some of you may be getting them for you, but you're probably passing them on. But here's the deal. God gathered us together to hear these things. And I'm thinking, Lord, this isn't us. We're not idolatrous. We're not immoral. We're not justifying sin. We're preaching against it. But this letter is still in the book of Revelation, and we're studying through the book of Revelation, and I think he'd be speaking to Calvary Chico and saying, make sure. That this isn't you. Don't fall prey to the idolatry and the perversity of your generation. Stand fast, hold fast, be an overcomer, hold fast till I come. I've already touched on the reality of individual. I'll share one last story. I had a good friend some years back. Well, he's still a friend. His name's Mike Burke. I haven't seen him in a while. He got saved in the Methodist church, and not picking on the Methodist, but you should be aware, if you're not, that they're one of those mainline denominations that began so much like the Calvary Chapel movement. I mean, the Wesley brothers and those who were involved in the pioneering of that church, they were just on fire, loving the Lord, preaching the gospel, getting people saved, teaching the word. It was vibrant. It was thriving. But somehow, generation passes away and another generation comes and another generation comes, and gradually over the years that particular denomination has become liberal to the T. And I met Mike some years back and we did some ministry together, and at one point he was inviting me and my best buddy Leo Giovanetti, who pastors down in a Mission Valley in San Diego. They're in a big theater right at Hotel Circle. You get down there, you got to go check them out, hang out with them, say hi to them. But anyway, he started having us come to these big retreats, youth retreats, with hundreds and hundreds of kids from the Methodist Church. And it's like what Mike had done is he had gotten saved in there, he'd kind of gotten out, and then he'd gone back as a missionary to the Methodist Church. And listen, he had a lot of friends and people that were like, I can't believe that you could be in that church. And the church he was in, I mean, it was just bad. I mean, people in leadership that were just into all sorts of abominable practices and things that just we wouldn't even talk about here. But he said, I know God has me there. I know God wants me there. I know God will use me there. And we're like, man, we'll be praying for you. And then he begins to invite us, and we begin to go and share. I'll never forget the first time I shared for one of their camps, and all these kids came to the Lord, and they went back, and they shared in their church that they were born again, and they'd given their life to the Lord, and they had all their sins forgiven. And people were irate. I got letters, threatening letters from the parents of the kids who'd come to Christ. That's how far gone those people were. But the bottom line is, Jesus looks at the Methodist Church and he sees some people that really love him. And we're not to be sitting in judgment on the churches in our community. I don't know a lot about the Methodist Church in Chico. I do know, though, one of the Methodist churches has a born-again pastor because we've hung out. And I don't know a whole lot about the other liberal churches in our community. You probably read the paper. There's two little organizations. There's the conservative pastors that get together. There's the liberal pastors that get together, and never the two shall meet, you know? And I don't know if we shouldn't be trying to bridge that gap, you know, if we shouldn't be not saying, oh, you know, I don't have anything to do with you. And it's spacey. It's hard. There's things going on worldwide and all of that. But we'll come back to this. We'll deal more with it. But for tonight, let's pray and let's worship the Lord together. Lord, we look at this message and Lord, it's devastating that you could look at your church and see such perversity, such immorality, such idolatry. And even there in Thyatira, Lord, where so many had gone over the edge and had begun to live lives that were so far from a witness to your holiness and your purity and what you're really about, Lord. You had some there that were hanging tough and hanging in, and like Mike Burke, Lord, missionaries in their own church. I'm grateful for a fellowship of people that believe the truth, Lord, and are seeking to walk in it. I'm grateful for a fellowship that really does worship in spirit and in truth. But Lord, I'm concerned for us, lest the idolatry and the just the perversity of our society would creep in, and that hearts would be captivated by those lies. Lord, I pray that you'd keep us pure and that you'd keep us focused, that we wouldn't be so heavenly minded we're no earthly good, that we would minister practically and that we would minister spiritually. And Lord, I pray tonight for any who might be here who've never given their lives to you. I'm certain, Lord, you're speaking to hearts of believers, and you're going to be dealing with us and saying, hey, listen, this has got to go. This has got to change. And I know, Lord, that you love every person here and that you sent your son Jesus to die for sin, our sins, that we wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. And Lord, we know it's your will that we have not just eternal life but abundant life. And we know sin robs us of that opportunity. So I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I pray for the lost in our midst. And I pray that wherever there's a need, Lord, repentance will be what's happening in hearts, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction and lifestyle. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, listen, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you are dead in trespasses and sins. If you were to die this moment, you would go into a Christless eternity. You'd go to a real place called hell and end up in a place called outer darkness or Gehenna. But it's not God's will that you go there. Hell wasn't created for you. It was created for Satan and his fallen angels. Heaven was created for you. And you get to make the choice. It's an amazing thing. God so loved you, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you get to choose. You can choose life, to walk with the Lord, to give your life, to grow in the Lord, to be transformed by the Lord. Or you can say, no, I want to just live the way I'm living and go the way I'm going. I'm going to be my own man, my own woman. I'm going to do my own thing. And it's your choice. But if you want Jesus, and if you want his forgiveness, and you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And right now, every believer in this room is praying for you, because you are experiencing, engaging in the most radical spiritual battle you'll ever have. It's for your own soul, your own life eternally. The enemy's telling you, hey, there's lots of opportunity. How do you know all this is true? Listen, it's true. And there may not be another opportunity. Only God knows that. But the offer's on the table. Anyone tonight, this evening, this service, who'd say, Jesus, I'm a guilty sinner and you're a holy God, and I want to receive your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins. You were buried. You rose again. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour. Just another moment. Lord, we know you're going to continue that good work you've begun. Thank you for these letters and that they do apply to us and they do have meaning to us. Minister now, Lord, as we worship you once again. In Jesus' name, amen.